The next section is on how to be a comforter. And I want you to think about it in two ways. One is, obviously, for you to have ideas and thoughts about how to comfort others in ways that are actually helpful. And two, for some of you who have been wounded by comforters, it might help you sort some of that out, because I often find that people who are grieving, who have that experience, think it's about them, that they just aren't doing it right, rather than actually it was the comforter who probably didn't really understand what they were doing, okay? So one aspect of the ministry of Christ in our lives is as comforter, yes? When he began his public ministry, he started by reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he stated that part of what he came to do was to heal the brokenhearted and to comfort all who mourn. If we are to follow him, then one of the things we will be known for is our ability to bring comfort to the grieving. That means, first of all, that we are willing to go where death has visited. It means we are willing to go to places of grieving and anger and questions and despair and fear, places of sickness and limitation. Those are not places human beings prefer to go. It means we do not run from the sad, dark, and hard places in the lives of others. And again, if we are truthful, we will acknowledge that that is not our natural human inclination. We prefer life, happiness, health, and wholeness. But our Lord left life and light to go where death not only had visited, but was actually reigning. And we are to follow him to those places. We are called to enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings. To evade the suffering or grieving of others is in reality to evade him. The scriptures say that he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That means I will never encounter any human suffering, no matter how great it is, no matter how strange it is to me, that he has not borne. There's no such thing. Every kind of suffering you find, or grieving you find, in any kind of human being, he has carried. When you sit with those who grieve, you are also sitting with him. If we understand who he is, then we will understand that God would assuage the anguish of this world through his people. He has called us to watch with him. If we are obedient to that call, what does it look like to comfort those who mourn? All grievers, as we have said, do not grieve the same. And giving you some of the faces of grief, I have given not a script to be followed, but a way of interpreting what you are seeing when someone grieves. There is not a set right way to grieve. And so part of comforting another is simply recognizing the various faces of grief and normalizing them. People think they're crazy. They think they're flawed. And you can normalize that. No, actually, that's something that grief does to us. You're normal. When a mourner fears they're losing their mind as they cycle through the phases of grief, the comforter can assure them that no, insanity is not the problem. It is indeed part of grieving, what they're experiencing. And this reassurance provides stability in the midst of the griever's chaos. Back to Walter Wongren, I quoted earlier from Mourning into Dancing. He says this of comforters: always take your cues from her. By instinct, she's leading. In patience, you are serving. The mourner tells you what they feel and think. You do not teach. You listen. You bear witness. You read her or him. You reassure because you understand the nature of grief. Many years ago, I went to the country of Rwanda, maybe 5 or 6 years after the genocide there. And I met a man by the name of Emmanuel. And his face was full of grief. He had lost, I don't know how many family members, 80. I mean, it's a ridiculous number to the genocide. And I sat with him and I listened to his story. And I've been back to Rwanda many, many times since then. And there was a time when I went back and there was a meeting with a lot of people present. And he said in that meeting, he referred back to when I first came and others had also come. And he said, "We forgot that we were human. They called us cockroaches, you know." It was a tribal genocide, and so one side called the other cockroaches. "So we forgot we were human. They called us cockroaches, you know. But then you came, you sat with us, you listened to us, and carried our story with us. And then we remembered we were human." Now, that's a very significant story for 100 reasons, one of which is he does that for other people now and is living out his name, which means God with us. But there's no teaching in what he said. There's only the attempt to be with, bear witness, and understand, and normalize. Yes, this is what grief looks like. And I think we often, in our own struggles with our feelings and fears of inadequacy, that we need to help this person and they need to get over it and we need to say the right things, and that our own anxiety leads us to do what in fact is not helpful at all. And we minimize or don't even understand the high value of listening with empathy and entering in and bearing witness. I was bearing witness to something I have never experienced and hope I never do, which was massive genocide and atrocities I could hardly file in my brain. But somehow having another human bear witness, and that's what Jesus has done for us. He came in the flesh and he bore witness to our lives here. So the mourner tells you what they feel and think. You do not teach. You listen and bear witness because you understand the nature of grief. Expect anger as a comforter. Do not be surprised by its intensity. Even if you are used as the target, it is not about you. As a comforter, you have offered yourself to be present to the griever, giving him or her an opportunity to express in truth what is really felt. Keep in mind that connecting with you, even around anger, is a connection with life, because you are alive and you are not there as a griever. So it's connecting with life, even by way of anger, when it feels like the grief has swallowed up everything. The fact that you are privileged, and it is a privilege to be present, means that life has been allowed in the place of death. The role of comforter will expose you to yourself. If you have not accepted death or endings as a reality, your own included, the loss you are confronting in another will become a threat to you, and you will react wrongly, try to hurry up the process because it's making you uncomfortable. And I think one of the reasons we often criticize others' grief process or rush them is because we've not really accepted the reality, the finality, the crushing nature of death or trauma or whatever endings we're talking about. We want to make it smaller. We want to make it less of a threat. We want to minimize it. And in doing so, we end up minimizing the griever's loss. Surely it cannot be that bad. The flip side of this for the comforter, of course, is to become so overwhelmed by the death and sorrow that accompanies it that we get lost in the grief process with the mourner, which is not helpful. So we have no sense of this is theirs, this is not mine. I am with, but it is not mine. And so we can't offer hope because we ourselves then end up struggling to be connected to life. But you, as comforter, are actually the bridge for the mourner to walk on back to life. So you must compassionately and patiently walk through the valley with someone who's grieving. At the same time, you need to keep a strong hold on life and the God of hope, or you will provide no bridge out. So you are the bridge between death and hope. So comforters have to take good care of themselves. They have to do things that inject life and beauty and connection and hope into themselves, because they're giving it out when they're with a griever. We are called to face truth, no matter how ugly it is. We follow a Savior who faced ugly truth and death for our sakes. And the scriptures are very bold about speaking of the awfulness of death. However, we do need to remember with hope that that same Savior faced death to the death. It has been defeated in him. Comforting is not, however, preaching these things. Comforting is living them out in flesh and blood in front of the one who is bereaved. You become the comforter of God in flesh and blood. Comforting is a ministry. You become a servant to the bereaved, certainly, but you are also serving God himself as you do that. Expect nothing from the sufferer. You're not in this for yourself. You are there to serve another. Yes, for the love of the mourner and the love of Christ, you are entering in to the darkness of death and grief. But you are not destroyed by the darkness there, not because the sufferer is responding well or doing it in the right order or being quick about it, but because your roots go down deep into the one who is life himself. And if you let it, this work of comforting will draw your roots down deeper into the one who is life. The length of grieving is determined by the griever, not by how long you can stand to be sad. Your work is to be with him where he is, not drag him out where you are more comfortable. After a funeral, everybody goes back to their own lives. Everybody, except the grievers. 6 months later, the world looks up and says, oh, is he or she still mourning? As comforters, you stay. After a chronic illness is diagnosed, everybody gathers around and does things. But years later, it's very easy to forget, to say, surely it's not that bad, or maybe it's in their head. But over time, the person who has the chronic illness will watch their life eroded inch by inch as the disease eats away at the body and the capacities. He or she will struggle greatly with depression. Grief will be relentless. He or she will grieve their inability to do what their heart longs to do in life. They have to eventually go from a full-orbed life to a bed. If they take medication, they will have side effects. Some of them will be debilitating. Their sleep will suffer. They will endure pain that increases over time. And the daily care of the body becomes the focus of the world and absorbs the energy. And for some people, this lasts for decades. What will such a person need from you? How will you handle the emotions and the chronicity of it? You can leave. They can't. Can you allow them to grieve and weep and ask questions and wonder why God let this happen when they wanted to do all these wonderful things for him? You will get tired of the illness. You will get tired of the limitations. You will get tired of the struggle. So will she. You can leave. She cannot. Many will leave or forget. Grief does not come to humans in neat packages. Comforters are not usually explainers. They cannot answer the questions that always arise, nor do they try to, because the fact of the matter is, you don't know why. You don't even know the purpose. To try and do such things makes you kin to Job's comforters, who were no comforters at all. God was angry with them, and their attempts to explain an answer, because in doing so, they misrepresented God to Job. The role of comforter can be eminently practical. Grief distracts us. Doing life out here becomes very difficult. We cannot think, and we get lost in the grief. And so people can neglect their bodies, and they may need a gentle reminder to do things for themselves. Often we forget basic requirements, like paying bills or doing wash. Food is of little interest, or maybe it's all the interest that's had. Sometimes it needs to be provided. Loving assistance is necessary. And then you think through things, markers, an anniversary, a holiday, the first time of doing something alone, the first time of going in public in a wheelchair, or not being able to go at all, needs the presence of comforters. Comforters, again, must take care of themselves. You will need to nurture your connections to life. You need to be with others who are not grieving. You need to be with others who are not helping the same person. Remember, because if you're always together with people who are helping the same person, that's what you'll talk about. So you're not then being connected to life as much. You are the comforter, not the griever. You have to keep that in mind. Your life must reflect that truth. You will need support. You're facing a great enemy, death. You will need friends who will do fun and silly things with you that will bring laughter. You are being food for the grieving. It is vital that you find ways to be fed. You will need to very deliberately seek comfort from the great comforter himself. There's an old dead theologian. I have a thing for dead theologians. It's true, there's lots of jokes out there about that. But anyway, one of them was called Bishop Handley C. Moule, M-O-U-L-E. And he said this: "If you would deal rightly with others, earnest Christian, live at the center. Dwell deep. From others, go back to Christ, so that from Jesus Christ, you may go back to others, bearing the peace and power of the Lord himself upon you." As Christians, we know that we live in a world full of death, all kinds everywhere. And as those who are to be full of the life of God, the work we do in this world is essentially resurrection work. So, back to our poor friend Lazarus. And you think about that, the poor guy had to die twice. I mean, really. You know, I'm not sure I'd be happy about that, but anyway. So he was sick, and his sisters Mary and Martha sent word to Christ that he was sick. When would he come and help? And he stayed where he was for 2 days. And then he says to his disciples, "Okay, let's go wake up Lazarus. He's asleep." When he got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And commentators say that the number is important because at the time, I don't know about now, but at the time, rabbis believed that for the first 3 days, the person's soul would revisit the body. And on the fourth day, it left permanently. So by the fourth day, you were dead. There's dead and then there's dead. So it was at this point that the death was considered irreversible. So Jesus comes to Lazarus when he is unquestionably dead. And Martha comes out and expresses her faith in him, and Martha and later Mary both say to him, "You know, if you'd been here, you could have done something, and he wouldn't have died." And then Jesus gives them a phenomenal answer. He does not say, "Yeah, you know, you're right, if I had been here, he wouldn't have died." He doesn't even say, "I could fix that now." What he says is, "I am that." Not "I could keep him from dying," not "I can resurrect him from the dead," but "I am the resurrection and the life." That's a remarkable statement. I am the thing itself. So as we follow Jesus to the tomb, you see, we find what we usually find in tombs. The words used, again, tell us that Jesus was indignant in the presence of death. He was so troubled that he shook under the force of it. And he burst into tears. And he knew what he was going to do. Truly, he knows our griefs and carries our sorrows and is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Then he does this very strange thing. He engages human beings in the process of resurrection. Now, if you can raise somebody from the dead, you probably don't really need any help, right? I mean, he's not really too concerned, I think, about moving a little stone. I mean, he certainly did one by himself when he was resurrected, himself. But he asked humans to move the stone. It wasn't necessary to use them. And then he prays, and in that prayer, he doesn't ask God to raise Lazarus. It was apparently already done. He speaks for the sake of the people who are listening and watching, and he then calls out Lazarus, and he engages humans again, and he says, unbind him. So you think about Lazarus. He had to walk out of a tomb, which has no light in it, to this little dot of light somewhere at the end where the stone was moved, in the direction of the voice that was calling for him. He couldn't see. He's all wrapped up in cloths, and they probably stank to high heaven. And Christ calls the people to assist him. Now, again, he didn't need their help, you know. He raised himself without human assistance. He could do just as easily with Lazarus so that he could come out free of the grave clothes. Why did he have him come out like that and have people take him off? Stones and sheets are no big deal if you can raise the dead, right? But what a picture. That's us. We move the stones and the grave clothes. That's what we do. He doesn't need us. He has invited us to do his work with him while he does the greater work in the life in front of us. He's invited us to participate, and we do pretty ordinary things like move rocks around and unwrap cloths. He's called us to go with seemingly ordinary human methods into the place of death and great grief. I mean, that's not a match, is it? And the result is transformation to the glory of God, because the resurrection and the life goes with us and in us. He is the thing itself. We are not. When we sit with those who grieve, we bring the resurrection, capital R, and the life, capital L, with us into that place. Now, there's a thing in the Bible called lament. And the art of lamenting seems to have been pretty lost to much of the church today. We often seem to want people who have suffered terrible things to just get over it, only they cannot. Evil has made a real impact and does real damage. In this sorrow-filled world, there is much to lament. And by God's word, we have been encouraged to do so, because there are laments all throughout the scriptures. We need to reclaim the expression of our faith in the dark hours of life. The word lament means to grieve, often with tears and sobs. Our Lord lamented. He grieved over the death of his friend Lazarus. He fell to his knees weeping over his country, his nation, which had refused to come to him. And as I have traveled the world, I've been on 6 continents, teaching God's people about suffering and trauma and violence and grief, I have encouraged them to use the word of God to lament individually and corporately. Many have been surprised to see and hear the words of scripture that encompass their griefs and their questions and their feelings that they think they should never be allowed to say to God. Only they're quoting scripture in the lament so they can. So we got something wrong somewhere. Things that have been experienced and felt deeply have been believed by many to be shameful to say out loud. And so they lie unexpressed in the hearts of God's people. To find words unspoken for fear of owning them written in the word brings great comfort to a grieving heart. So I have stood in places like Rwanda and Hungary and Poland and Cambodia, many other places. And I've had the great privilege of lamenting with others, many who have suffered unspeakable atrocities. It has been a great honor through the years to stand with God's people and lament together with them their staggering losses and their broken hearts. So I am always grateful to point them to the man of sorrows who welcomes our laments in this broken world. So we are going to join these people from around the world today and lament together. It's a choral thing. So I say some things, you all say something, men, women, whatever. And it's up here. So if you would stand, we will lament. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come in upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, well, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul, and I will say to God, "Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease, leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. The land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. My eyes look without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace.
My soul also has a great trouble. But you, O Lord,
Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Look and see our disgrace. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. In my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call.
You hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You who have said, seize my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I see. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not.
Hear my prayer, O Lord.
Hear my prayer, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord.
You can sit down. I want you to think about just one line in that and imagine somebody saying that when they're grieving and what responses they might get from the Christian community. I will complain, it's not a good word, in the bitterness, really bad word, of my soul. That's scripture. So remember, when you have things that you want to say in your grief that sound unrighteous, that they're probably in the prophets or the Psalms. And I would encourage you to find some of those. Particularly, oftentimes I will have people take something and rewrite it more as I rather than whatever, personally, and make it their own lament. And then sometimes after they do that, they will actually create a lament for the grieving that they're doing. It's a powerful thing to do. And keep in mind that when we lament and say things like, I'm going to complain and I'm bitter, we're connecting to God. That's who we're talking to. That's not a bad thing to do. I would also like you to keep in mind that you spoke words that Rwandans have said, and Cambodians have said, Brazilians have said. Anyway, you have joined with many people from around the globe who have suffered many, many things and who grieve long and hard for what's happened to them. This past February, I went to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. And I was there to teach people from 10 different countries, which was a challenge, about trauma and abuse, which was another challenge. But while I was there, I was taken by a woman to the genocide memorials that are in the capital city. And as I'm sure most of you recall, the Cambodian genocide was carried out by the Khmer Rouge under the direction of Pol Pot, and it resulted in about 3 million deaths, which was a large portion of the population of that country at the time. This was in the late 1970s that this occurred. So you think about that in light of the losses that we have considered today and the different kinds of grief and how grief can be such that it literally sucks the life out of you. The Khmer Rouge first forced everyone to leave their homes, their jobs, their towns, their cities. So they lost all of those attachments and identities. And they took them out into the rural area. The next thing they did was take all the fathers. supposedly to help them build things, but in fact they executed them. So now you have these families who've lost all of this, and now they've lost their fathers. The next thing they did was take the mothers. So now you have the children. And the next thing they did was separate the siblings. It's unspeakable grief. I don't even know how to process it. The layers of devastating loss upon loss. And then the mothers and the siblings that they separated were all put in labor camps and torture prisons. So you hear the layers. While I was there, I was taken to a place in the city called the Killing Fields. There are many of them all over the country. Most of them have not been explored or memorialized or anything because the children during the Khmer Rouge were forced to plant grenades and things in the killing fields where they mass graves. And so nobody can uncover the mass graves because it will kill more people if they do. But the one in the capital, they have uncovered. The place, the killing fields there, is a place of great beauty, naturally speaking. The trees are wonderful. It's well kept. There's this gorgeous water there. It's, if you look at just the natural beauty, you're overwhelmed by the beauty and the serenity. So you've got all this beauty in a place called the killing fields. And it's one mass grave after another, and you walk on this wooden boardwalk through the beauty, and you see the graves, which have many of them been excavated and the remains put in a huge memorial where you see the skulls, thousands of them. But it's not fully evacuated, and so when it rains, more bones rise to the surface and more pieces of cloth rise to the surface. In the middle of this place, there is a tree. It's a very large tree. It's actually a very beautiful tree. I have no idea how old it is, but it's ancient. And if you saw it anyplace else, it would be one of those trees where you'd say, oh, wow, what a gorgeous tree, and if only it could tell us the stories it knows. You know, because it's been there for generations. But in this place, we know the story, because that tree is called the Killing Tree. It's covered with bracelets and little mementos all over the place. It is the place where they killed the little ones, the children. I was completely overcome in that place. I've been in Auschwitz, I've been in Rwanda, whatever. I just had to sit down. There was no hope anywhere. I was stunned by the magnitude of the deaths and the cruelty that led to them. It was like a place of utter despair, which is something that grief often feels like. But as I sat and pondered then and later, I realized that it was a parable. Because you see, you and I, live in the killing fields. That's what this planet is. It's the killing fields. We live on a planet full of beauty and death, just like the killing fields in Cambodia. It strains the heart and the mind to have those things in the same place. It's incongruous. How do you put them together? We can't put them together. But there is no one on this planet. It doesn't matter how brilliant they are, or how filthy rich they are, or how strong they are, how healthy they are, who will not face grief and loss during their lifetime. It is the great equalizer. Such things are woven into the fabric of this world that also is full of natural beauty, and we do not want to face it. We feel little and afraid. Where is hope or strength in such a place? Like Cambodia's killing field, this planet also has a killing tree. But unlike Cambodia, the killing tree is not for us or our little ones. It is the killing tree of God himself, who became like us, who became a little one, who walked these killing fields and voluntarily put himself on that killing tree. And there, death was swallowed up so that you and I might have life. There, the evils created in such places on this planet are conquered. So listen to me in closing to this great comforter who died on the killing tree for you and for me, who speaks from the place of eternal life, having defeated death, defeated all killing fields, all ovens, all anything you can think of, and killing trees on this planet. I'm hoping that as you listen, you will just grasp a glimpse of the heart of the God who came in the flesh to comfort all who mourn, which means you. Jesus came to bear the penalty of our sin on that killing tree, yes, but the scriptures make it very clear that he also bore our griefs and our sorrows and the pain of our suffering. Here are some of his words. My God, why have you abandoned me? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Our sorrows crushed him. God was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. He had anguish in his soul. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You who would comfort others, and you who are yourselves mourning now, listen to God's killing tree. There is no loss, no tragedy, no grief, no darkness, no death, no ripping, no suffering that you have encountered or will meet along the way that he has not borne. Nothing. Oswald Chambers, in referring to the cross, says that there in that place, desperate tides of the whole world's anguish were forced through the channels of a single heart. So come with me and receive on your troubled souls the impression of who he is and what he has endured and what he is doing to bind up our broken hearts. He to whom we come is actually the expert in sorrow. So look with me for a moment at his. Yes, he knows our griefs and carried your sorrows. He knows the anguish of our soul. He knows them personally. He knows them intimately. He did not just do this global thing of bearing the sorrows of the whole world. He bore yours, your very one, own. Some you've maybe never told anybody about. And as you wrestle with your losses and the losses of others, let this be a sign unto you. You will find the Redeemer bearing your griefs, carrying your sorrows, and hanging on a cross, a killing tree. He compels us to notice him and to notice what he's experiencing there. So let us sit there and see. We don't particularly like to sit there very long. But the cross speaks to us, and we need to listen. In his death, grace abandoned him. There was none there. He descended into hell, an abyss that has no end. Life. Remember, he's I am life, not I have life. I am life, became dead. Love was forsaken. Light was overpowered by darkness. Joy was swallowed up by grief and sorrow. He was made the victim of death. Those things you have had to face or are walking through now, he knows. Listen again to Oswald Chambers. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we must learn to brood on the terrible things in the scriptures and made known to us in Christian service. Life is tragic. And we must get rid of our glib notions. We drift into the line of good taste and civilized preaching and a winsome personality. And when we come to the truth of the cross of Christ, we are in a totally other world. And if the world revealed in the scriptures is a true world, most of us live in a fool's paradise. The views expressed in the Bible, he says, are always intense, but never exaggerated. They are statements of what human life looks like in the sight of God. It is so much easier to do Christian work than to be concentrated on God's point of view. or to take time to understand what the cross means. The cross is God's last word. We do not want the cross. When we come face to face with death and suffering, we are shocked, as if it shouldn't happen or be expected, and we slander God because we have never brooded on the facts of life as God has revealed them. So Jesus, the one who passed before us through the fire of physical suffering, he who had no limitations, was squashed and made powerless. So you who suffer, or you who are watching a loved one suffer from debilitating illness and increasing limitations, he has borne these things. He bore the sorrows of the soul. We read that he poured out his soul to death. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. The torments of his soul are beyond what we can comprehend. He cried out loud and long. He raised his voice questioning God. You who are weighed down with sorrow and tormented beyond words, he has felt those things. He endured the crushing of the body, a terrible and dark mental misery, the severing of relationship. This expert in grief has gone before you in your loss. He understands. He goes with you now, and he has no sense of hurrying you along. No failure to understand the weight and darkness of it. No surprise over your questions or complaints. Do you think he's forgotten? Do you think our fellow sufferer no longer retains a fellow feeling for our pains? In every strike that tears at the heart, he has had a part. There's an old French saying that says this, suffering passes. To have suffered abides forever. He whose earthly suffering has now passed, yet carries the scars that will mark him for eternity as the suffering servant. He who has suffered has now become our counselor and bids us come boldly with our grief. He loves us and he is deeply touched by your feelings of sorrow. Let it sink in to your tired and worn soul that as black as it looks, he does indeed love you and is longing to console you, but will not hurry you. Come to me, he says. It's a very intimate statement. It's something like a mother would say to a small child. Come. He was commissioned by his father to bind broken hearts. I confess I do not know how he will do so in your place, and for each of you it will be different, but he is committed to it. I do know that he will be tender, and that he will not hurry you, and that he is not afraid of your questions or your anger or your fear. I also know he will tell you the truth. I know he can see beyond today. I know he will draw out your heart and listen while you pour out your sorrow without fear of offending him. And I know that over time, he will teach you to see something of what he sees when he looks at your life and your losses. Such things will not make it go away, not here, not yet, but such things will over time serve as a bit of an anesthetic, and you will slowly be transfigured. And it will teach you something of the heart of God you did not know before. And it will be used by you to bless other sorrowing souls. Everyone in this room has known loss, some in death, some through trauma, some with jobs and marriage and reputation and lost opportunity. And there's people in this room who probably said all of the above. Death is indeed the enemy. It robs us of health, it robs us of relationship and dignity and ultimately life. But our Lord has faced this enemy on our behalf. And mysteriously, somehow, by submitting to that enemy of all enemies, he conquered it. So allow yourself to grieve, but do not grieve as those who have no hope. For just as Christ has gone before us in our suffering and carried them long years prior to our experience of them, he also has gone before us to eternal life and unlimited glory. And we will follow him there as well. Listen to a poem It's written by Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India and made a home for little girls who were basically being trafficked by Hindu priests at the time. It's a poem that I chose to read when I spoke at a conference a month after Ground Zero in New York City. It is a poem that calls us to let Calvary elucidate our lives. She says this, "Yet listen now, oh listen, with the wandering olive trees and the white moon that looks between the leaves, and the gentle earth that shuddered as she felt great drops of blood. All torturing questions cease in him who girds his soul to listen there, because there, only there, we take heart to hope. For all lost lambs, aye, even for ravening wolves. Oh, there are things done in the world today would root up faith but for Gethsemane. For Calvary interprets human life. No path of pain, but there we meet our Lord, and all the strain, the terror, and the strife die down like waves before his peaceful word. And nowhere but beside that awful cross and where the olives grow along the hill can we accept the unexplained, the loss, the crushing agony, and hold us still. And nowhere is that clearer vision given which pierces a bewildering providence and opens windows upon highest heaven, but where we see suffering omnipotence." Jesus was a grief bearer. He leads the way in the path of sorrow. And on that path, you and I will encounter many great sadnesses, and we will stagger under the load, and it will break our hearts. The path of sorrow, our own or another's, if we let it, will lead us to the man of sorrows, the expert, who has promised that one day, he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no longer any more death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, and he who sits on the throne will make all things new. Therefore, my beloved and often grieving brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your work of grieving and suffering in this place is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord Jesus, whom we worship and serve, he is forever the one who suffered, and he suffered so that we who suffer now will one day abide with him who sits in power over all death, all killing fields, and all killing trees throughout eternity. Thank you.
We have 5 minutes for a break. It was going to be longer, but this was better. So take 5 minutes, walk around, stretch, grab something, a bite, but and come back with your questions.